Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 10. This morning we will be in verses 34 through 42. It's going to be found in your pew Bible on page 815. Matthew's Gospel, the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 34. I remind you each week, this is not merely the word of man, but this is the inspired and infallible word of our God. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we know that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, and we ask that you would wield it among us this morning, that you would cause us to know it, to receive it with faith and love, to be corrected by it, to be built up by it, that we may be a people for your praise and glory. We do pray this in Christ's name. Amen. How important is loyalty? For some people, they really do live by that word, by the idea that you must be loyal to your family, to your neighborhood, your community, perhaps even your country. Patriotism is a great idea concerning loyalty to one's nation, to one's fatherland. How important is this in our lives? We can understand the need for it. Without loyalty, there's a lack of trust that can be a great fraying of relationships. Indeed, have you ever felt betrayed by somebody who you thought should have been loyal, thought was loyal, but then learned that the one you cared for ultimately was not on your side? I think many of us can identify with that. And this really is at the heart of the passage that we find here that Christ is speaking to. Christ is dealing with the reality that there is a lack of true loyalty in the human race. He is sending, if we remember the context of our passage here, he is sending his disciples, the 12, out to be the shepherds that Israel needs. Scribes and the Pharisees have failed. They have not led them in the truth. Christ is sending the disciples to minister among the people of Israel. But he has warned them that there will be harsh persecution, even leading to death. And this persecution is going to come from the very ones who should have been on their side. The teachers in the synagogues, the leaders of God's people, the priests, even the people at large. And we find here in this passage, even family members will betray God and will betray his people, the disciples whom he is sending. What response then does Christ call for in the midst of this lack of loyalty? What hope and comfort does he offer those who do find themselves betrayed, even by those who are closest to them? Well, we're going to look at this in the passage. As we come to the passage, I want to offer a question, particularly for the children to think of and to look for in the passage, but then also a main proposition, a theme for us to look at throughout the passage. So the question for the children is, what kind of peace does Jesus not bring? Jesus says he has not come to bring peace. What kind of peace is he not bringing in this passage? We want to remember that as we look through this passage, that allegiance to Christ brings life and reward. Allegiance to Christ brings life and reward. That is our theme for the passage. So let us continue and look back at these verses, particularly verses 34 through 39, as Christ instructs his disciples here. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake, we'll find it. So in these verses, we find the antithesis that Christ brings. Christ is bringing an antithesis between even family members. And Christ starts off by declaring that he has not come to bring peace. Now, this may strike us as a very odd declaration, for we know the scriptures and other places tell us that Christ, in fact, is one who does bring peace. When it speaks of the Messiah, we can think of Isaiah chapter 9 and this passage that we love to go to during the Christmas season. Isaiah chapter 9 speaks of the one who is to come. He is going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. And it continues of the increase of his government and of his peace. There will be no end. Yet Christ says he has not come to be peace. Or even if we think of John chapter 14 where Christ says to the disciples, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives. So Christ clearly has come to bring peace in some manner. The scriptures testify to that clearly. So what does he mean then when he says that he has not come to bring peace? Well, let's consider the peace that Christ does bring. The peace that Christ brings is peace between God and sinners, particularly sinners who have been forgiven and renewed in Christ. We who were once at enmity with God, who were set against him, following after the ways of the world, following after the ways of sin and destruction, are reconciled in Christ to the Father so that we are no longer his enemies, but rather his beloved children. And this peace then is manifested in the whole of creation being submitted to the will of God, and therefore at peace with one another. Christ is coming to renew not only his people, but the creation, coming to bring all things in conformity to his will, so that the new heavens and new earth will come in which righteousness dwells, in which his people live and reign with Christ together forever at perfect peace with God, but also with one another. That is the peace that Christ has come to bring. This is not the peace that Christ is speaking of here when he says he has not come to bring peace. Rather, the context of the passage shows us that the meaning here that Christ does not bring is peace between those who love and serve God and those who do not. Christ is not meaning to bring peace between these two factions. He has never sought to bring about this peace. Rather, the sword that Christ brings is to reveal the conflict that does exist between light and darkness and shows that this reality must reach even to the level of family. The divide is so stark it will even divide families in two. So even the closest family members of the apostles, he is warning them, will prove hostile to them over their open and uncompromising witness to Christ to which he has called them. And we see this proves true not only for the apostles, this proves true through Christians throughout the ages. And we have numerous biblical examples, particularly in the book of Genesis. We see time and again this division happening. Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers, where those who are serving the Lord are persecuted by those who desired to follow after the ways of sin. And so there is going to be this hostility that comes even from within families, this division that comes even from within families over the proclamation, over the belief of the gospel of Christ. And that is a danger that we all have to acknowledge and face, and the apostles certainly had to face. But there is a greater danger, actually, that Christ is particularly highlighting in this passage, greater even than the hostility that might come from family members, is the feelings that the apostles might have, the loyalty that they might have to those family members. Their natural feelings for affection could be a danger and a snare to them. For the hostility they would face from family would tempt them to compromise. And it would be easy for the good and the natural love that God gives us for family to take over and take precedence over God's commandments. We find a wife or a husband, a mother or a father, children who set themselves against the Lord. We can think, but we love them. We desire to see their good come about. And they call us to do certain things that are against God's word. We're going to be tempted to turn from God's way and instead to prefer them. But Christ is saying here, he makes it very clear that this is utterly and completely unacceptable. The allegiance of the apostles, the allegiance of all who would follow Christ, must first be to him, no matter who else desires one's loyalty. And this really is the heart of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not prefer anyone else before me. You shall not listen to their commandments over mine. You belong to me. I am your God. There is no other. Who will be your God? Who will you honor, trust, and obey is at the heart of all of this. And therefore, Christ calls the apostles and all who would follow after them to crucify these feelings for loved ones and every love and desire that would be set against Christ. He's not saying don't care for family. He's not saying don't have a right love for family. But he is saying where it comes into conflict with allegiance, with loyalty to Christ, we must crucify those feelings and that loyalty that we may be true to our Lord. And therefore, the apostles had to endure the humiliation and the agony of the cross to serve Christ. Some of them were indeed crucified according to church tradition, and that was the means of their death, not all of them necessarily. But here Christ is saying, take up your cross and follow me. Even if you're not going to literally be crucified, you must submit yourself in spirit to death, the death of your own desires, in order to find life in Christ. He who would find his life would lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. But notice that in this call for us to crucify our desires, there is a following of Christ. Even here, Christ indicates that he is the one who is going to lead in bearing the cross. He's not calling us to take up our cross because he is unwilling. But he is the one who first takes up his own cross and is crucified for our sake, showing his loyalty to us even over his own life, that we might be reconciled, and calls us to walk in the same way. And therefore, Christ sets the option before them as one of life and death. Either they would be willing, if necessary, to lose all else that was precious to them, even their own lives, in order to find life in Christ, or they'd be willing to lose life in Christ for everything else that they held dear. That was the option that was set before them. For allegiance to Christ brings life and reward. That is the way that they were called to walk in. They were warned against going in the other direction. And so that's the antithesis that Christ brings. As he calls us to true loyalty to himself, there's not only an antithesis that Christ is bringing, he also is giving a reward. And so let's look at verses 40 through 42 and the reward that Christ gives. Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And so we find that Christ demanded of the apostles, demanded of those who are following him in discipleship, to identify with him, taking up their cross, following after him, and preferring him to all others. But this is not a one-way street. It's not just that we have to identify ourselves with Christ, but Christ is identifying himself with us. Now, how does this identification work? How is it that he is identifying himself with his people? We find here in these verses that all service that is done for God's people, Christ rewards and regards as being done unto him. And we see this highlighted for us in more detail in Matthew 25, where we have this picture of the final judgment, the judgment of the sheep and the goats, where we read there, beginning in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And so just as Christ himself bears the name of the Father and identifies with the Father, we bear the name of God in baptism, having the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit placed upon us. And just then, also as those who bless Christ bless the Father, and those who reject Christ reject the Father, Christ is so identifying himself with us that those who bless and care for God's people are ministering unto Christ, and those who reject, those who proclaim the word of Christ in his name, are rejecting Christ himself. Christ is regarding all the service that is done to his people as being done unto him. He promises a great reward for those who then bless his people. They are truly seeking to serve him. And this really gets at the heart of the second great commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And certainly first we are called to love the household of faith, to care for those whom God has redeemed along with us. But Christ also further shows the greatness of his reward. For his reward is not simply you do a good work and God is going to give you an equal good reward. But rather, he is not rewarding according to the quality of our work, but he is rewarding by the status of the one benefited. As he says, to even one who gives just a cup of cold water to one of his disciples, surely they will not by no means lose their reward. Even the smallest work done for one of Christ's people will be rewarded. That's the promise that Christ is giving here, and something that's highlighted for us also in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, where there the author of Hebrews says, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. God sees, God regards those good works. He gives them a reward far exceeding what the work itself actually deserves. He is gracious, and he is loving and desires to give good gifts to his people. And so we see from the passage here that the gospel will cause even family members to become enemies, but rewards of service in Christ's kingdom is worth the cost. And God promises to reward those who serve in his kingdom. For allegiance to Christ brings life and reward. And so that's the teaching of the passage. How then can we seek to apply this in our own day and apply it to our own lives? Well, first, we need to fight against false peace in our day. The world today loves to speak of peace, but the kind of peace that the world likes to speak of is a peace that is willing to embrace idolatry, tyranny, abuse, depravity, falsehood, murder, and slavery in the name of unity. We need to be willing to embrace all of these things, to accept all of these things for the sake of coming together as one. And all of this is actually under the absolute rule of man's law and man's word. You can't bring God's word, you can't bring God's law into it. There's no unity in that. We need to live by man's own declarations, but what we come up with as the best way of coming together. But this is an anti-Christian peace. There is no peace on these terms. We cannot have peace on these terms. We can't claim peace. We can't claim that peace or that we are on the same side with any who deny Christ. We can't work towards religious goals with other peoples of faith who do not submit to Christ. We can't give quarter to those in the church who compromise the truth of God to serve other ends. Our allegiance must be to Christ before all others, even before the church. We serve Christ even if no one else in the church will. He is the one to whom we must be true. And therefore we cannot have peace for those who would deny Him. But this is true in the culture as well. For too long, the church in America has been content to get along and go along. We've wanted to preach an unoffensive gospel so that we might not be outcast, so that we can fit in. We've refused to divide from those opposed to God, and we are eating the bitter fruit of what we have sown. And the solution in these cases is not then a further course of compromise. It's not saying, okay, well, they're not satisfied. They're pushing the envelope more. If we just give more, we will find peace. Nor is it to try and regain the false peace that we thought that we had. Rather, we must repent of our unwillingness to make enemies for the sake of Christ and do the work that we should have done at the first. Christ is Lord. He has an absolute claim on your life. He has an absolute claim on the lives of every person living on this earth. All people owe Him obedience, and therefore we must call them to it. For allegiance to Christ brings life and reward for us and for all people. And so we cannot have a false peace. We can only have peace on Christ's own terms, and that is in His name. But also we need to consider then our own relationship to loved ones and our relationship to Christ. You will likely have family members who are not believing. And you'll likely be pressured by family to compromise on Christ's command. Sometimes this can even happen from believing family members. And it may not even take the form of them spewing hatred against you. It may not be them coming and saying, oh, don't listen to what the Bible has to say. It may just be simply them asking, well, can you just care for us? Can you just show love for us in this way? Yeah, I know that you have this conviction about this. I know that you have this thought, but can you just prefer us in this circumstance? And this is a real danger in our day in particular when it comes to sexual immorality. We see this running rampant all over, for there are many who claim the name of Christ, even many prominent pastors who at one point had a strong stand on sexual immorality, but then they have a family member who comes out of the closet, who identifies in this way with their sexual immorality. And all of a sudden, God's commands have changed. They've found a more compassionate way. They prefer their family member over loyalty to God. But this is not an option. We must stand firm. And some of you may have had to take hard lines with family members in the past that have cost you dearly in your relationship with them. That's a real cost. It's a sad thing. But take heart. God sees. He rewards. He vindicates His people. Allegiance to Christ brings life and reward. This does not have the last say, but Christ will bring about a good end to all of these things. And so we cannot embrace a false peace, but we must pursue true peace in Christ. So while we cannot engage with peace with those who are against Christ, on the other hand, we must seek peace with those who truly do belong to Christ. If Christ so identifies with His people, we must not then be driving divisions between other Christians and ourselves. If we would love Christ, we must love those who call upon Him in truth. As John says in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, he puts a very strong point on this. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us love in word, or let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. We are called to love all of those who truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are too stuck on our doctrine to rightly embrace our brethren, then we can be assured that we have not embraced true doctrine. Now, there are circumstances where there is division. There are circumstances where we're going to seek peace. We're not going to be able to come together in every way. But even if we cannot come to a full agreement on doctrine, let us do good to those who truly do embrace Christ. Let us show love to them and not degrade them, not cast them out as though they are nothing in the eyes of God. And so in our personal relations, in our personal relations and in our work as the church, we must bless those who belong to God, for allegiance to Christ brings life and reward, and allegiance to Christ means allegiance to His people. The final thought for us, the way that we can apply this to our own life, is we need to value the rewards of God. We must observe the utter graciousness of the encouragement that Christ gives here. For he promises to reward those who serve. And this is incredible for a host of reasons. First of all, God has a right to require service without any reward. This is something that Christ brings out in Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10. Where Christ says, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" God's not required to give rewards for the service that we offer. Our service is not worthy of reward, but God promises to give the reward anyway. He never commands service that He doesn't reward, because He is a gracious God who loves to give good things to His children. It's also incredible because our best works are tainted. They're unworthy of serving God. If we were to offer them up on their own basis, it wouldn't stand scrutiny. It wouldn't stand God's holy gaze. But He rewards them anyway because they are done in Christ. They are done for His people. It's also incredible because the reason that He rewards us is not because of anything that we have done, but because of what He has done in Christ. This is utterly against any sort of works righteousness. It is all concerning what Christ has done because of what he has done, because of how he has identified with his people. Therefore, he will reward our service. And the rewards that he gives are disproportionately greater than the works that we do. We do a small thing. He blesses us with blessings unto eternity. This is important because there is a tendency in modern day Christianity to de-emphasize passages that speak of God's rewards. This is often from a fear of works righteousness, or sometimes a pietistic idea that desiring God's rewards is ungodly. That really we should just be desiring God himself and not any rewards. We should just not even care about the rewards. But this flies in the face of what the scripture shows us. God himself tells us about the rewards that he gives, calls us to seek them, to desire them. He encourages us with the fact that he rewards good works and calls us to seek them. As the author to the Hebrews says, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, he that would seek God, he that would please God, must first believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So also, Colossians chapter 3, and verses 22 through 24, where there Paul says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." So we are encouraged in our Christian service. Rewards are part of our hope. God is going to give us good things for the things that we do here according to his grace. Not that we gain salvation by our works, but because we have been saved in Christ, because we belong to Christ and we work for his glory, God as a gracious Father and a loving Father gives us good things. Therefore, know the rewards that God promises. Seek the rewards that God promises. And whether they are blessings that come now or blessings that come later, they are worth all the struggle and the pain that might come in this life and standing for Christ. For allegiance to Christ brings life and reward. And this brings us back to then where we started at the beginning. So we ask the question, what kind of peace does Jesus not bring? He does not bring peace between those who serve the Lord and those who do not serve the Lord. The peace he does bring is between the Father and sinners redeemed in Christ and between all of those who are in Christ. So where does your loyalty lie? Is it with God and his Christ? Or does it lie elsewhere? Christ has said, we'll say in the coming chapter, Matthew 12, verse 30, that all who are not with him are against him. So when the rubber meets the road, on whose side will you be on? Only one is the path of loyalty. For paradoxically to the way we might think, for it is not only disloyal to choose God, it is not disloyal, rather, to choose God over family or nation. Though we might think that it is, someone might accuse us of being disloyal. It actually is not. In fact, it is the only way to be truly loyal to anyone. Because only in this way can we truly be seeking their good, can we truly be seeking their blessing and life. If we were to cast off God's commands, cast off God's way in order to prefer them, there is no life in that. There is no hope in that. There is only the death and destruction of sin. But in being loyal to Christ and being loyal to God, we are truly loyal to everyone else that we might meet, regardless of what they may say. But it is rather disloyal both to God and to all others to turn from God to prefer anyone else. Therefore, let us deny ourselves to walk in the way of Christ, always remembering that he has led the way before us. He has walked the path of self-denial. He has endured the pain and the suffering first, but he has also tasted of the goodness of resurrected life and the blessings that the Father has promised first. And he promises to identify and to be with us as we walk after him. And he will surely reward us, not according to our work, but according to his riches and grace. For allegiance to Christ brings life and it brings reward. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would make us steadfast, that we would worship you as the only true God, that we would desire no others before you. But no matter what trials and tribulations may accost us in this life, we ask that you would give us the grace to stand firm. And Lord, if we do falter, if we do choose sin over you, we pray that you would give us the grace to repent and to turn in newness of faith, to be renewed in Christ, and to walk faithfully with you. Now, Lord, we pray that you would cause us to desire the great rewards that you have set before us, knowing that you will surely bless us in Christ according to your infinite grace. Let us therefore strive all the more to receive these rewards and rejoice in them, that we may be profitable in your service. We pray these things in Christ's name.